Today is a, woo, that's hot. Okay, today is a special one day single topic Sunday school class on the Lord's Day. Starting next week, Sean Troutman and I will be doing 4 weeks in the month of December on the importance of the incarnation. So it's what we celebrate every Christmas, the Word become flesh, God become man. But we're going to take some time to take 4 weeks to really think about how did God make the world, what went wrong, what problem did this create, how did God plan to solve it, how does the incarnation play into that. So I think it'll be a rewarding 4 weeks, and the goal is that our celebration of Christmas will be all that more meaningful. Today, our goal is that our celebration of the Lord's Day each Sunday will be more meaningful. Just to give you a little bit of background on where this comes from, this is a topic I've wrestled with for years. Probably most believers who are aware of the fourth commandment and who live in our culture wrestle with this on one level or another. This particular lesson comes from a paper that I wrote and presented a couple of weeks ago to our presbytery. So at the presbytery level, which is the regional church, elders from the churches, 37 churches in the Baltimore and Annapolis area, as far north as Living Hope and as far south as Davidsonville, Maryland. So that group of churches, we meet 5 times a year, and we worship together, and we have a program, and then we do business. And so the program for this last presbytery was to look at the Lord's Day. And I was tasked with presenting the Westminster Confession's view on the Lord's Day as a Christian Sabbath. So what does the confession say, and is it biblical, and why is it biblical, that kind of a thing. Another guy presented a different view of the Lord's Day, and so it wasn't really a debate, it was kind of a presentation. And so this is coming from a paper that I wrote for Presbytery. So I'm trying to take that paper and make it into a Sunday school class that hopefully will be edifying to all of us together as we think about the Lord's Day. So, our opening passage of Scripture is from the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, which is the end of creation. The beginning of Genesis 2, the end of creation, we read this: "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord who gives us life and who gives us rest. We have life in Christ, and we have rest in Christ. You call us to work, you call us to worship, and you call us to rest. And we pray, Father, that you would bless our time this morning as we think about your word over this next half hour, that you would make your word very clear to us, that you would help us to understand it and to live it in joyful gratitude for what you have done for us, and for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And of all of the Ten Commandments, it's probably the one that Christians today disagree over the most. You know, not too many people would say, you know, it's okay to take the Lord's name in vain. Not too many people would say it's okay to commit adultery. Not too many people would say it's okay to steal, or it's okay to bear false witness. But there are Christians who believe that the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, no longer directly applies to believers, that it's been fulfilled by Christ in such a way that the force of it for an obligation for believers has been lifted. And that we are no longer under obligation to keep the fourth commandment. So in its purest form, people who believe this believe that basically there are 9 commandments that apply to believers today instead of 10. So we skip over the fourth one. And my goal here this morning is to help us to see that that's not the case, that the fourth commandment still does indeed apply to believers today, that we keep it in Christ on the first day of the week instead of on the last day of the week, and we'll talk about why that is. So we'll talk about why it is that I think it's still in force for believers today, and we'll talk about why it is that we keep it on the first day of the week and not the seventh day of the week. And then I'm hoping, maybe, to have about 5 minutes at the end for questions about how we keep it. But that's not the focus today. It's not on the practical. So we already saw the origin of the Sabbath. So the question really comes down to, if you understand the law of God, so the law of Moses, given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai in the books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, it's been traditional within Reform circles to understand that there's three aspects or three dimensions to God's law that he gave through Moses. There is a moral law, there is a ceremonial law, and there is a civil law. So if you think about it, it kind of makes sense on the surface of it, right? There's the moral imperatives that come out of God's character, and that are, because they come out of God's character, they are binding on believers for all time, because God's character never changes. It's never going to suddenly be okay to start lying, right? Because God is truth, and the commandment not to lie comes out of God's character as truth. It's never going to suddenly be okay to start stealing, because God is the one who owns all things, and he's the one who gives to each as he sees fit, and so we respect private property rights, really, because we respect God's lordship over everything. It's never going to be okay to start committing adultery, because God is faithful always to his promises, and he calls us to be faithful to our promises. So these things never change. But there are ceremonial aspects of the law. When we come to church on Sunday morning, I don't, you know, hold up an animal and slit its throat and pour blood out all over an altar and then sprinkle that blood on you, and you're probably thankful that I don't do that. Nate looks like he's going to be sick. I don't know. But we don't do that anymore, right? And I don't wear priestly garments. I'm not a priest in any sense different from all of us being priests, right? So there are aspects of the law given to Moses that we don't keep anymore. We don't keep the feast days and the festival days. We consider all those to be ceremonial aspects, and we consider those in the light of books like Colossians and Galatians and Hebrews. We consider all of that to be shadows that point us to the reality of Christ. Promises that are fulfilled in Christ, types that are then fulfilled in Christ. So they're fulfilled in Christ in such a way that we no longer directly keep those ceremonial aspects of the law. Similarly, there are civil laws given to Israel, like if your ox tramples on your neighbor's property, you have to make restitution, or if your ox gourds someone, if you knew that it was wild and tended to gourd someone, it was one penalty, but if it was the first time it happened, some other penalty. If you've ever read Exodus, you've seen a lot of these types of statutory laws that are very civil in nature, and you might have scratched your head and wondered, how in the world does that apply to me today? And so the way we handle that is we say, those are civil laws that belong to Israel as a nation. Israel's no longer the holy nation. The church is now the holy nation. And we're not a civil nation. We're not a political force like we learned about in last week's sermon. We're a spiritual kingdom. And so there are principles of justice that you can get from the civil law, principles of property rights and restitution and things like that. And you can apply those to the church, to life within the church. You can apply it to your life within the civil society. But you can't make a direct correspondence and say, to Congress here, Congress, here's the book of Exodus, make sure you pass all of your laws based upon this, because America's not a theocracy, you know, we're not under the same covenantal relationship that Israel had with God uniquely. So there's three aspects to the law, the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil, and we believe that the moral is what continues to be unchangingly binding upon people. So the question about the Sabbath is really, does the Sabbath belong to the moral law, or does it belong to the ceremonial law? That's kind of the key question. And there are ceremonial aspects to the Sabbath. So the way that Jewish people would have kept the Sabbath is different from the way that we would keep it, right? But does that mean that the whole commandment is purely ceremonial and is completely fulfilled in Christ in such a way that we no longer carry it out? And our answer to that is no. Following the Westminster Confession, we believe that it is immoral in its primary force. And one of the reasons why we see that is because it is given in the moral law twice. So where do we find the summary of the moral law in the books of Moses? If we're talking about moral, ceremonial, civil, where do we find a summary of the moral law within the books of Moses? Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments, right? Written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. Kind of to say these things are, don't change, right? Written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, you don't then go back and start making edits, right? Not a good idea. So they're actually recorded for us twice. The original giving of them is in Exodus 20. And then Moses, in a sermon to the Israelites before they're about to enter the Promised Land, gives a recapitulation of the Ten Commandments in his sermon in Deuteronomy 5. And what's interesting about this particular commandment is that it's expressed slightly differently in the two places where we find it within the moral law. It's the same commandment, it's the same basic force of the commandment, but the way it's expressed is expressed slightly differently. Here's the first one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This word "for" tells us the reason, the cause, the grounding of the commandment, right? So verse 8 to 10 is telling us the commandment, and verse 11 is giving us the reasoning, the grounding of the commandment. In Exodus 20, the grounding of the fourth commandment is exactly what we saw in Genesis 2. It's creational. So this makes the fourth commandment a creational commandment. It's grounded in creation. And that means it doesn't change, right? It doesn't change because it's rooted in creation, and God's creation doesn't change. The second time it's given, we get the commandment in verses 12 to 14 of Deuteronomy 5. And then you get the reasoning in verse 15. Now, this one doesn't begin with a "for," but it says it has a "therefore" in it, right? So the "therefore," what's it there for? It's to tell you the reason for this. And so it's connecting verse 15 back. So the same commandment, observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So the connection here is not made to creation, but it's made to redemption. It's made to salvation. So there's a creational basis for the fourth commandment, and there's a redemptive basis for the fourth commandment, because you've been brought out. You've been brought out of slavery. Okay? How many days a week do slaves work? 7 days a week. What, they don't get a day off? No, they're slaves, okay? And so this is to be set free from slavery and to be brought into freedom. One of the ways you honor that freedom is by resting, and not only do you rest yourself, but you also, what? You worship, yeah, but what is, you give rest. You give rest. Another reason why we can see that the fourth commandment belongs to the moral law and not to ceremonial law, not only is it in the Ten Commandments, which is really important, but also, what did Jesus say was the summary of the moral law of God? What did Jesus say were the two commandments that summarized the whole moral law of God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Those two loves are the beating heart of the Sabbath commandment. Because the Sabbath commandment is, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Or in Exodus language, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If you're keeping a day holy, you're showing love to God. Right? But then it says, on it you shall not do any work. Right? And so out of love for God, we're going to refrain from our regular work. But also, you give rest to your neighbor, to your servants, and to your neighbor. And so you're showing love for your neighbor as yourself. So it belongs to the moral law of God because it's a way of showing love to God and love to neighbor. And it's both of those things together, and that is the heart of the moral law. Now, Jesus steps onto the scene in the Gospels, and one of the things that we see Jesus doing is butting heads with the Pharisees over the Sabbath day. Particularly, Jesus seems rather fond of intentionally and publicly healing people on the Sabbath day. So he goes to Jerusalem, he finds the man by the pool of Bethesda. The man doesn't even believe in Jesus. Remember when I preached on that, you could look up the sermon. The man doesn't even believe in Jesus. But Jesus singles him out and heals him on the Sabbath day and tells him to take up his mat and go home, deliberately, publicly violating the Sabbath regulations that the Pharisees had put in place where you're not allowed to carry anything on the Sabbath day. He also, in a synagogue up in Galilee, told a man with a withered hand to stretch out his hand, and he healed him on the Sabbath day. Now, what was going on here? Was Jesus, one way to look at this is Jesus is saying, we're no longer going to keep the Sabbath. We're just going to forget about that commandment, and we're going to go in a different direction now. Does Jesus ever say in any of these confrontations with the Pharisees, we're no longer going to keep the Sabbath? No, he never says that. But what he does say is that the Pharisees are missing the point of the Sabbath. That it's always good to do good to others. That's what Jesus is saying. It's always good to do good to others. Again, the second part of the heartbeat of the Sabbath is love for neighbor. To give them rest, to give them the gift of rest, right? And so for Jesus, you give this paralyzed man by the pool of Bethesda the gift of rest. He can get up and go home and quit having to live his life in agony. You give the man with the withered hand the gift of rest. To rest from his disability, to rest from demonic possession, to rest from sickness is a gift. Like every confrontation Jesus had with the Pharisees over the moral law of God, and read the Sermon on the Mount to get this even more clearly. When Jesus confronts the Pharisees over the moral law of God, what his message to them is, you're missing the point because your application is superficial and physical. It is not deeply penetrating and spiritual. You're not going deep enough and you're not going spiritual enough with your understanding of this commandment. So that's why he says, it's not enough just to not physically commit adultery. You shouldn't be lusting after a woman who's not your wife. It's not enough to not actually murder somebody. You can't hate someone. He says you're not going deep enough. You're not going spiritual enough. By them saying, they had all these regulations, hundreds and hundreds of regulations about what you could and couldn't carry, how far you could and couldn't walk. And then, of course, they built loopholes for themselves so that they could get around those regulations. If you go to, and I don't mean this to be a dig on anybody, but it is about the year 200, the Pharisees' understanding of the law was codified in a collection of commentaries known as the Babylonian Talmud. And the Talmud, Talmudic Judaism, is Pharisaical Judaism. It was written down about the year 200. Talmudic Pharisaical Judaism is what is practiced by strict Orthodox Jews in the world today. So if you're wondering the connection there, the strictest sects of Orthodox Judaism today are essentially tied directly to the Pharisees. If you go to Pikesville and you ask around the Jewish community, you'll find out that there are certain markers out the on the doorpost of your house. You're to put the Shema, right? You put the little marker, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," on the doorpost of your house. Because on the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to go but a certain distance from your house. So in Pikesville, the Orthodox Jewish rabbis have put the little Shema markers around the outskirts of all of Pikesville, so that on the Sabbath day, you can go anywhere you want to within Pikesville and you're not leaving your house. See? Though that kind of loophole mentality is exactly what the Pharisees specialized in. They had a rule that if wherever a personal article of yours was found, that was your house. So they'd pace out a Sabbath day journey and they'd leave a hairbrush. And they'd pace out another Sabbath day journey and they'd leave a sandal. And that way, if they wanted to go from here to there on the Sabbath and it was further than a Sabbath day journey, well, that's simple enough. This is still my house and that's still my house, and I haven't left my front door until I've gotten past my last object, and then I'm at Larry's house where I was trying to go all along if it was too far to walk on the Sabbath. So they were obsessed about things like that, but they'd let crippled people and lame people and hurting people suffer in their midst and then chastise Jesus for healing them. Jesus is saying you missed the whole point of the Sabbath. The whole point of the Sabbath is to love God by worshiping Him, to take the rest that God gives you and to extend that rest to others in love for your neighbor. Loving God, loving neighbor. That's what Jesus was trying to confront them about. Now, when we get to Paul, in some of his letters, begins to explicitly say that the Sabbath is no longer something that Christians should judge one another over or that Christians are obligated to keep. There is explicit language, like in Colossians chapter 2, 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." And this is where people who think the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, no longer applies to believers, are saying, look, it's in Paul. We don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. But if you look at the context, this is clearly in the context of ceremonial law. Questions of food and drink, festivals, new moons, those are ceremonial law issues. So what Paul is talking about with Sabbath is two things. One are the ceremonial Sabbaths. There were certain high holy days when you would take an extra day of rest, right? Certain ceremonial Sabbaths. But then he's also talking about the ceremonial aspect of the Sabbath, that seventh day of gathering at the temple for sacrifice or gathering at the synagogue. And again, in a mixed congregation, you would have had, so picture yourself being in Colossae in the time this letter is written, in a mixed congregation of Jewish background believers and Greek background believers, on Shabbat, on the seventh day, the Jewish background believers would have gone to the synagogue, right? The Greek background believers would not have. But on Sunday morning, they would have all gathered together for worship on the Lord's Day, on Resurrection Day. What Paul is saying to them is, you're no longer under obligation to go to synagogue on the seventh day. And don't judge anyone else who doesn't go. You can go if you want to go, but don't say it's an obligation for other people to go. And part of the reason for that is because you're gathering now on Sunday morning to worship on the Lord's Day, and that is fulfilling the moral force of that commandment. And the going to synagogue is a ceremonial aspect of that. You don't need to keep that anymore. So he's saying both the ceremonial Sabbaths no longer bind on the conscience of a believer, but also the ceremonial aspect of the Sabbath. He's not talking about the creational Sabbath, and he's not nullifying the moral force of one of the Ten Commandments. That would require a much clearer and more explicit language, and it's just not there. So, why do we worship on the first day instead of the seventh? Because the commandment says the seventh day, and creation is the seventh day. Well, the reason for that, simple, because we're running out of time, is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the inauguration of new creation. It's also the delivery of God's people from slavery to the fear of death. That's how Hebrews puts it. We were all our lives held bondage by the fear of death. The resurrection of Jesus is two things. It's the beginning of new creation, and it's freedom from slavery to the fear of death. And so very early on, we have evidence in the book of Acts and in the letters that the church began gathering for worship on the first day of the week. Jesus appeared to the disciples on the first day of the week, and then he made his second appearance on the next first day of the week. That's why Thomas had to wait so long between appearances, because Jesus wasn't coming back the next day, because he made his appearances, generally speaking, on the Lord's days and with his people. And then at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John refers to the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. What's interesting about the Lord's Day is that it really is the same as saying the day of the Lord. Okay, in Hebrew as well as in Greek, they don't have something like apostrophe S where you would distinguish between the day of the Lord and the Lord's Day. This construction is the same. Okay, so when it says in Revelation 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, you could read that as, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And that expression, I don't believe, is an accident, especially to introduce Revelation, and that it's giving us part of the reason for that first day celebration, is that we are looking forward to the day of resurrection. We're looking forward to the great day of the Lord, when the dead will be raised and new creation will be fully brought into reality. But that new creation has already been brought into reality in Jesus himself. He is the first fruit of the new creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. So we celebrate a new rest, not just a ending of the first creation rest, but a beginning of the new creation rest. And we celebrate a new redemption, which is our freedom from slavery. So both of those purposes that underlie the Ten Commandments, the creational purpose and the redemptive purpose, we now have a new creational purpose, and we now have a greater redemptive purpose. And that's why we gather on the first day. Does that make sense? Yes? I don't want to gloss by that, but it's very clear that the church, from the very beginning, worshipped on the first day of the week, connected to the resurrection. All right, now, Isaiah 58 is a clear passage dealing with the Sabbath, where it gets down to some of the language that's in the Westminster Standards about not doing worldly recreations or conversations on the Lord's Day. What does that mean? Well, here's where we get that. It comes from Isaiah 58, where God says to his people, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So there's two questions we have to ask about this. One is this a moral commandment or is it ceremonial? Well, there's nothing ceremonial here. This has to do with heart issues. This has to do with delighting in the Lord, honoring the Lord. So this seems to really be touching on the moral aspect of the Sabbath, not the ceremonial aspect. I'm not talking about food or drink or sacrifices or anything like that. It's talking about delighting in the Lord, keeping the day holy. The second thing we need to ask is, then, what does he mean by doing your pleasure on my holy day? Seeking your pleasure or talking idly. One way of looking at this is to say, well, Isaiah's talking about sinning. Doing your pleasure is a code word for sinning. So you shouldn't sin on the Sabbath day. Does that make sense? You shouldn't sin on any day. Imagine God saying to you, guys, here's the deal. Go ahead and sin as much as you want the other 6 days of the week. Just try not to do it on the seventh. No, that can't be what that means. It would make it a foolish commandment, right? So what does it mean? What it means is we're not self-indulgent on the Sabbath. We don't just do whatever we want to do with the day, because the day is holy. The day belongs to the Lord, and we are to delight in the Lord on the Sabbath day. I think the application of that would look different for different people, but here's what the shorter catechism, the guidance it gives us, and then I'll have 5 minutes for questions. What is required in the fourth commandment? Well, the fourth commandment requires the keeping holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to himself. Which day of the seven has God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. So the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. How is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified, that is, made holy, right? Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. The Sabbath is to be made holy, kept holy, by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. So there are things that need to be done, and then there are things that you should do out of love for your neighbor. But other than that, the focus should be on the Lord. What is forbidden in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment forbids the omission or careless performance of the duties required and the profaning the day by idleness, that's doing your own pleasure, or doing that which is in itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. Now, this last one is hard. That's where it gets really hard. But I think that is, if we're to take the force of the commandment seriously, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, that means it's set apart by God and for God. That's the definition of holy. That means all the junk that we occupies our thought life and our cares Monday through Saturday should be set aside. We should say, this is the Lord's day, and I'm not going to concern myself with those things. Tomorrow morning, I'll concern myself with those things. Today is the day for the Lord. And that's a gift that God gives us. That's why Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That's a gift that God gives to us, because you know what? We need rest. We need time out. All that stuff you're worried about, bills that need to be paid, you know, car maintenance that needs to be done, household maintenance that needs to be done, projects that you have going on at work. You need a day when you're not thinking about that stuff, you're not focused on that stuff, you're not worried about that stuff, you are refreshing yourself in the Lord. So the Puritans referred to the Sabbath day as the market day for the soul. Now, on market day, in their culture, think an agricultural culture, on market day, you leave your house, you leave all the other things aside, and you go to market. And your whole occupation that day is on selling what you've grown in the market and getting what you need from the market. So the Sabbath is the market day for the soul, where you give to others mercy and you receive from the Lord mercy and grace to help you in time of need. So it's your time to refuel and refresh, and it's also your time to serve others in need. It's a day set aside. All right, questions? We have 5 minutes.
How does the other side get rid of that?
They say it's a ceremonial command, and that the only pattern we have in the New Testament is that we worship in the morning on the first day of the week. Other than that, the rest of the day is yours to do as you please, because there's no more Sabbath commandment. What's that? Yeah. They take the view of Scripture that is not a covenantal view. In other words, they say, if a commandment is not expressly given to us in the New Testament, it's not binding on us. It's not the way we look at Scripture. We look at Scripture to say, all the commandments are binding on us until such time as God explicitly releases us from. God explicitly released us from the dietary laws. God explicitly released us from the ceremonial days. God explicitly released us from the sacrificial system. He did not explicitly release us from the Ten Commandments, and so therefore they remain binding on our conscience. Jason? Yeah, I'm sure. Yep.
Work our butts off to set up this room. I mean, we do it every Sunday. You work up there.
Yep. Yep. So there's two kinds of work that are appropriate on the Sabbath day. One is work for the Lord, work for worship, right? Work to the glory of God. And then the second is work in service to others. So if we had someone in our congregation who was sick and they needed their yard work done, it would be perfectly appropriate for a group of guys from the church to go over and do their yard work for them, or paint their house for them, or fix their plumbing for them. If they were sick or poor or in need, it would be perfectly appropriate for us to go over and do that for them, because we're doing it for them in love. And so what we do, when you set up in the morning, you're serving the Lord and you're serving his people. And now for me, the struggle is, I'm serving the Lord. This is the Lord's work, right? But I'm still a human creature, which means I still need a day off. So I should be setting aside one day a week to rest. Saturday is supposed to be my day. No commentary. Every once in a while, I'll actually do that. No, but that is an issue that I struggle with, because it is important for me to be able to rest as well. But rest, the commandment to rest is, I think, for those who work in ministry, something that needs to be taken care of practically aside from the Lord's Day. Yes, we are. But there is that, if you can call something holy work, can you call all work holy work? Yes, you can, but there does seem to be a distinction in the Word of God between holy work and worldly work. Work that's done for the glory of God explicitly, for his worship, for discipleship, for teaching, for fellowship, versus work that is for financial gain or for practical necessity. Especially if you weren't getting paid for it.
But if you were building cabinets.
Yeah. I think if you're doing it for profit because it's your profession, then I think it becomes... But like for the guys, for the youth to get together and build this pulpit, to do that on a Sunday is perfectly appropriate. It's a service project to the church. It's a work of necessity. It's a work of service. It's not for profit. It's not for gain. It's not anybody's worldly employment. Yes. Yes.
I think part of it,
it's a number double.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I think part of it, I don't know, I'm not exactly how to say it, but it seems to me that some of it would be the time and necessity part. Like there's certain things,
right,
of service that have to be done because they're emergency needed.
Right.
It can't be done any other time.
Yep.
So those are such acceptable.
Yeah.
So there's other things, like maybe repairing somebody's house, I might not Sunday.
Right.
To do it on Saturday.
Yeah.
So it'd be better for me to do it on Saturday, because
yeah,
still work.
Yeah. It could be, but it wouldn't be inappropriate to do it on a Sunday, I don't think. Diaconal work to serve others, because very often that's the time when the men of the church can get together and do something. And I don't think that is a little bit disputed within Reformed circles, but my view is that that's perfectly appropriate because it's a work of mercy for someone else. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's lots of problems with Seventh-day Adventists that we can't really get into here. It's not, yeah, so the Seventh-day Adventists are right on the borderline between being a church and being a cult. And there's reasons other than just the fact that they worship on Saturday. They believe that the 10 lost tribes of Israel ended up in England, and so they're kind of racist in that they believe that English people are among the chosen people of God because they are the lost 10 tribes of Israel, which is ridiculous historically. It's as ridiculous as the Mormon belief that they crossed over the land bridge and became the Native American tribes. It's ridiculous. And then the other thing is they keep the dietary laws, typically, which is not... It's explicit repeatedly throughout the New Testament that we do not keep the dietary laws, and that if you were to insist... You can personally keep them yourself if you think they're good for your health, but if you're going to insist that they should be kept out of obedience to God, then you're contradicting the Word of God, which explicitly says we're not under them. So they have a problem with the day of their worship, with the dietary laws, and with their ethnocentric view about English people, which is... So there's real problems with Seventh-day Adventists. But they don't deny the Trinity. They don't deny the deity of Christ. So they haven't quite gone as far as Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses and being totally not really Christian. That makes sense. It's a very short answer to a very complicated question.
So if Christ returns,
Why not? Let it be right during one of our worship services. Wouldn't that be awesome? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us your commandments as a blessing, not because you're trying to lay extra burden on us, but because you're trying to relieve us of burden. The real burden that we suffer under is our worldliness and our selfishness. It is work to set aside that burden, but when we do, we find rest. So, Father, I pray that we would do so, that we would be willing to set aside the burden of work, of making others work for us, of being consumed with worldly desires and cares, and that we would find rest. We would find rest in you. Father, even now, prepare our hearts to worship you as we gather for worship in just a few minutes. May your Spirit meet with us and build us up in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.